Church family. It is Tuesday, and I'm delighted you've joined us. We've come together again to read God's Word and pray. It's a rainy day here, and I'm really glad our basement isn't flooded. If you attend Trinity, you'll know that for many years we had sort of an ongoing battle with our basement flooding. And I'm in my basement currently, so if it were flooding, I wouldn't be able to do what I'm doing now. But thank God that a couple of years ago we had this pump thing put in, and now rain like this doesn't bother us much anymore. But I'm still sort of persuaded that God did not design humans to live underground in basements. But anyway, it was great to see everybody on Sunday. Sunday was the second time back together in person. We're still in this phase where half of our church is at home watching through internet, and half is gathering together with us in person. And it was kind of cool to see that we had slightly more last week than the week before. I don't know if anybody counted, but I estimate we had maybe 55 or so present, and it was great just to see one another and sing God's praises and hear God's word. Something that's been surprising me is how little fear there is. I guess I expected that people would be sort of afraid and concerned to get together in person, but I haven't felt or sensed a hint of that. Everybody's just delighted to be out and about and seeing one another and being able to do church again. And we long for the day when all of this is over and we can come together as a full congregation. Again, we don't know when that'll be. Hopefully things will continue to progress along properly. And here in Indiana, everything will, go as planned. But, we really don't know. But we long for that day when we can get back together as a full church family. Well, today we're going to be looking at Ephesians 1, and we're going to be talking about verses 1 through 23 and about how Jesus is exalted as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and what that all means. But before we read God's Word, pray with me. Our gracious God in heaven, thank you for your greatness, your glory, your beauty. You are the great King of all the earth, and you have sent your Son to redeem us and to make us your people. And we praise you that Jesus has come. He has lived the life we should have lived. He died the death we deserve to die. He was raised again victorious. And what's more, you seated him at the right hand of the throne of God. Bless now our time of study. Lord, open our minds and our hearts to rightly understand your word. Help me to make helpful comments that clarify the passage and help us understand how it relates to our lives. Give us grace, we pray, that we would be doers of your word, not hearers only. We pray this through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Now, let's read verses 15 through 23 of Ephesians 1. So if you're not there yet, turn to Ephesians 1. We'll read 15 through 23, but I will spend most of our time talking about verses 20 and following. Follow along, Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. Paul writes, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Now, if you were with us last Thursday, we talked about the prayer that Paul prays here in verses 15 and following for the Ephesians. And he's praying that God would open their minds, open their hearts to more fully grasp the blessings that they have in Jesus. And like I said last time, this is where a lot of our motivation comes from to live the Christian lives God calls us to live. We don't live our Christian lives primarily through guilt, through shame, through pastors browbeating us, but out of gratitude for what God has done for us in Jesus. We love because he first loved us. That's 1 John. So what that means is that a large part of your Christian life is coming to understand better and more deeply appreciate what Jesus has done. And that's exactly what Paul prays for here. And that's what I'd encourage you to pray for yourself, pray for me, pray for other Christians that you love, that God would open our minds, open our hearts to properly appreciate all of the riches of his grace so that thereby we would be motivated to love God and love our neighbor. If any of that sounds interesting, go check out the lesson from last Thursday. I kind of went on in at length on that theme. But I really think that that's vital. Too much Christianity has been all law and no gospel. It's been all sort of browbeating people, shaming people, wagging fingers and saying, you should do this, you should do that, without talking at all about where does the motivation come from to do these things. It comes from, again, our appreciation of God's love for us in Jesus. Those who are forgiven much, love much. And as we come to understand more and more the work of Jesus on our behalf, redeeming us and setting us free, obedience then becomes not so much this painful drudgery that I must force myself to do, but it becomes a delight, a joy. You know, when you really love somebody, you want to do those things that please that person. You know, if you really love your spouse or your kids or whoever, you delight to do those things that please that person. So also, if you really come to understand God's love for you and you're filled with gratitude, you delight to do His will. It's not this painful drudgery, oh, I've got to do this, I've got to do that. Well, that was really the theme for last time. Today I want to talk about what it means that Jesus is exalted. And let's pick up kind of in the middle of verse 19 and start walking through this. One of the points I made last week was that to the Christian, resurrection power is available. Not to, say, work miracles, walk on water, turn water into wine, as I read the Bible, those things were limited to the early church age when the church was being formed. But resurrection power is available to all Christians to fight sin, to grow in holiness, to love his, her neighbor. And I think that's exactly what verse 19 is talking about. It says, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us, the power that is available to us Christians who believe according to his great might. Now, tune in verse 20 here. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Obviously, that's the resurrection. But you think about it, an incredible power was released in Jesus' resurrection. I mean, scientists today have the ability to do all sorts of things. You know, we can make cell phones, and we can have internet and Wi-Fi. And, you know, what we're doing here right now is possible only because of the genius of scientists. And yet there's still a lot that scientists can't do. They can't cure cancer. They can't raise the dead. They can't fix a lot of the deep problems that are wrong with our universe. And I don't think they'll ever be able to fix a lot of these deep problems. I think a lot of those problems await the second coming of Jesus. And scientists, doctors, they definitely can't raise the dead, but God can. And he demonstrated that when he raised Jesus from the dead. You think about it, Jesus' lifeless body was there in the tomb. And, you know, just think about it. You know, kind of imagine this in your head. All day Saturday, he's kind of, you know, full of holes. He's encrusted with blood. He's just a cold blue corpse laying there. But then early on that Sunday morning, Easter Sunday morning, all of a sudden his body began to twitch and it began to warm up and blood began flowing through his veins and he came alive. He literally was raised again from the dead. That's unimaginable power, something that we still can't do today. And that power is available to us who believe in our fight against sin and in our love of neighbor. Now, from that idea that this power is available to us, notice next what Paul says about Jesus' status. Because what he says here is fascinating. After Jesus died and rose again, something unique took place that a lot of Christians don't really get. But look at what it says. When he raised him from the dead and then seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now, what's that talking about? That's obviously talking about the ascension. If you remember the Gospels in the book of Acts, Jesus is raised. And then for 40 days, he teaches the apostles and the other disciples. You know, he talks about the kingdom of God and he observes the Lord's Supper and that sort of thing. For 40 days until right at the beginning of the book of Acts, he ascends back to heaven. You know, they're all there. They're watching. He goes up into heaven. And then the angels say, this Jesus who you saw go up into heaven in the same manner, he'll come back to earth. You remember that? Now, as part of that ascension, something vital takes place. It says, when he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So it's not just that Jesus went to heaven. He went and took his seat at the right hand of God's throne. Now, you think about this. God is the undisputed king of the universe. He created this universe, he created everything that exists, and he is the king, he's God. What does that mean, then, if Jesus is seated at his right hand? It's kind of meaning that he's this right-hand man. That's the idea of the position of power. You know, if you remember those old scenes of the king with his throne, at his right hand would be the queen, kind of joint heir. Now, that's not at all to suggest that Jesus is a queen, not, you know, far from it. But what we're saying is that Jesus, after his death, resurrection, and ascension, sort of joins God in his reign over the universe, as sort of a co-heir with God. And this is exactly what we see in the book of Revelation, whenever we've got these scenes of heaven, you've got the Father on the throne, but right next to him is the Lamb. And sometimes it even says they're both on the throne. So we should imagine God the Father, God the Son, as ruling and reigning over this entire universe. And look at what it says Jesus is now ruling over. Not just humans, not just the planet Earth, but look at verse 21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Now, I've talked about those phrases before, but those phrases are also used of the demonic realm. So Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, not only over, say, President Trump and President Putin and over, the lady that runs Germany. He's king over the universe and king over human leaders and human kingdoms, but he's also king over the angelic and demonic realm. So he really is exalted over everything. And then it says, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. I won't get into that now, but the Bible does look at the future as having these different ages. You've got the church age now. As I read the Bible, the millennial age is still coming. And then after that is the new creation, the eternal state, where you've got the new heavens and the new earth. That's not vital to our passage here, so I won't pursue it now. But just realize that that's sort of the framework that the Bible lays out. And over all of them, Jesus is now exalted as king. Now, the question I want you to think about now is, did Jesus have this position of authority during his earthly life? You know, during his earthly life, when he's the humble Galilean carpenter, is he also exalted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Well, it kind of depends. Now, let me be clear here. Jesus has always been God. He's fully equal with the Father, fully equal with the Spirit. In his divine nature, he's never had a beginning. He's always fully God, fully God, fully God. And yet, y'all know, if you're Christians, that there's a time that Jesus takes on human flesh and walks among us. He's incarnated. He's conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and he's born, and he lives a perfect life. So what that means is that from the point of his incarnation, his conception forward, he's both God and man. He's got a totally true divine nature that's pure God, you know, true God, and a totally true human nature. But that human nature didn't come into existence until it was formed into the womb of the Virgin Mary. I recognize all of this is mysterious. And I recognize that it can seem a little bit complicated. How do we get our brains around all of this? In one sense, we can't. And yet, we also grapple with what Scripture says, seeking to understand what it means. So Jesus as God, always there. Jesus as man, coming into existence from the point of the Virgin Mary forward. But again, two natures and one being. Now, to get what it means that Jesus is exalted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you actually got to go back to the beginning of the Bible. I go way back to the book of Genesis. And back in Genesis, God makes Adam. And what you've got to imagine is that God makes Adam to be sort of like the king of the universe. We don't typically think of Adam this way, but you really probably should. You know, Adam, there's one man. God gives Adam this commission. Go take dominion over this creation. Subdue it for the glory of God. Be fruitful, multiply, fill this earth. And that's really sort of Adam's original role, to be the original king of creation. Problem is, Adam makes a big mess, and he absolutely fails in his mission. He eats the forbidden fruit, and what happens? As soon as he disobeys God, all of a sudden creation is delivered into the hands of the devil. That's why the Bible talks about the devil being the god of this age, the prince of the power of the air, all of us born already slaves to Satan, we're children of our father, the devil. That happened the instant Adam sinned. It was almost as if he relinquished his kingship over to the devil. Now, throughout the storyline of the Bible, these different sort of human heroes arise, and we need to look at their mission as, in part, trying to take back the kingdom from the devil. So you can think of somebody like Noah, pretty decent guy. He's the most righteous man on the planet, builds the ark, so forth. And for a while, it looks like maybe this is the guy that's going to deliver us from the devil. Maybe he's going to take back the kingdom from the devil and sort of reclaim God's creation. Well, as soon as Noah's off the ark, what does he do? He gets drunk in his tent, he does some shameful things, and it becomes pretty clear that he's not going to be able to defeat the devil. The kingdom still belongs to the devil. You can say the same thing with Abraham. Things are going pretty well, but then one thing leads to another. He sins, he doubts God's promises, and again, it is pretty obvious. He's not going to be able to defeat the devil. You could go through the entire Old Testament that way. You could look at Moses. Again, pretty good, but he makes a lot of big mistakes, and he's not able to win the kingdom back from the devil. David, again, pretty decent, and God even makes some special covenant promises to David. But you remember all about the adultery and murder and all that he did. So that's how you need to look at these events in Old Testament history. These humans that God raises up, and for a while we think maybe this is the one who's going to bring us relief from the devil, but then they fail and they make it pretty clear that they're not going to be able to get the job done. And by the end of the Old Testament, you kind of throw your hands up and you think no human, no ordinary human is going to be able to do this. No ordinary flesh and blood person like myself is going to be strong enough, holy enough to defeat the devil and to win the kingdom of God back. And if you come to that conclusion at the end of the Old Testament, you're really prepared for Matthew 1:1. Because what happens, God comes and he finally gets the job done that humans can't get done. But get this, God does this by taking on a human body. So again, I don't want to be unclear here at all. Jesus is fully God forever, but he becomes also fully man. He adds to his divine nature a human nature. And then what does Jesus do? He lives the perfect life we should have lived. He's tempted by the devil in all ways, like we are, yet without sin. And unlike Noah, unlike Abraham, unlike Moses, unlike David, he never gives in to the devil. He's fully qualified to defeat him. But then he dies on the cross, and when Jesus is dying on the cross, he's taking our guilt, our shame, our punishment. He's really taking the only weapon the devil has against us, our guilt, and he's absorbing it entirely. He's taking it away in our place for us. And after that, what happens? God raises him from the dead. And what the resurrection does, in part, it proves that Jesus is worthy to be the king of creation. Again, in his divine nature, he's always been God, always worthy of this. But now, through his death, through his resurrection, whereby he conquers the devil, there is undeniable proof that he is worthy to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, if that makes any sense. And this, incidentally, is why the Great Commission comes after Jesus' resurrection. You ever wonder about that? You know, Jesus says, after his resurrection, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Why does he say that then and not, like, a lot earlier in life? You know, because, again, he's always been God, so why couldn't he have said that, say, in childhood or when he's, you know, 18 or something like that? Why does he wait till after the resurrection to say, now, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me, go make disciples? It's because that's how the resurrection is functioning in the plan of God. God is using his death, his resurrection, to exalt him as the rightful king of the universe. Again, as God, he's always been worthy of that. But now, through his death and resurrection, there's undeniable proof that this man, Jesus, who's also fully God, is worthy to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And on that authority, he sends out his church to make disciples. And if you really get this, I think this does impact the way that we do evangelism. You know, evangelism, yes, it's telling people turn to Jesus and be saved. But it's also telling people there's a new king in town. You don't need to be slaves of the devil anymore. The devil is a defeated enemy. Following him, obeying him is foolish. And what's more, a day is coming when God will totally get rid of the devil, cast him into the pit forever, and Jesus will reign unchallenged, and every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Getting a little bit of this Bible storyline, I think, really does give a different spin on our evangelism and missions. It doesn't change totally. I mean, we're still preaching Jesus on the cross and all of that. But we're preaching Jesus on the cross, who's now exalted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you can either embrace him now or be forced to embrace him when he comes again. You know, embrace him gladly now and be forgiven, be reconciled, be welcomed into his kingdom. Or when he comes again, your knees will be broken. You will be forced to bow before him, but then you'll be cast into hell. So that does give a little bit of a different flavor to our evangelism. And let me just read this again to see, in light of what I've said, if this makes any more sense. The power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The last thing I want to talk about briefly is that idea of the church and how this all relates. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. One day he's coming to wipe out Satan and all of his evil kingdom, and he's going to replace that with the kingdom of God, the pure, undiluted, glorious kingdom of God, the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. But between then and now, the church is sort of a bastion of the kingdom of God. The church is sort of an expression of the kingdom of God. And obviously by church, this is not talking about a denomination, it's not talking about a building, it's not talking about some sort of formalized structure with employees and payroll and all of that. No, this is talking about the people of God, people from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation who believe on the Lord Jesus, who have been purchased with his blood. That's that church which is the expression of the kingdom of God in this age. So as we gladly submit to Jesus' authority, do things here on earth as they are done here in heaven, love our neighbor, repent of sin, help the poor, those sorts of things, we're being sort of little colonies of God's kingdom in a world that, you know, still is largely given over to the devil. And as our world sees us living as the kingdom of God, they'll take notice. They'll think, you know, something's different there. You know, that, I think, is the community I was created for. Yes, they're doing things right now. Certainly a lot of people will be offended and driven away and get angry at us. And, you know, they persecuted Jesus. They'll persecute us as well. But at the same time, as we do things here on earth, as they will one day be done in heaven, there will be a lot of people that take notice, and God will use that to draw people to himself. And I think that's why the church is called the body of Christ in this age. You know, where is Jesus' physical body now? His physical body is at the right hand of the throne of God. That's where Jesus is. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. That's where his physical body is now. Well, if we can't see Jesus, how then do we interact with him? It largely comes through his church, the body of Christ. As Christians live together in community, loving one another, encouraging one another, exhorting one another, so forth, that's how people are going to see the power of Jesus at work in us. I realize I've said a lot here this morning, but these themes are really quite vital for reading the Bible. You know, sometimes you wonder, what is it that holds the Bible together? It really is this idea of God bringing in his kingdom through Jesus, his son. You know, the Old Testament folks, they kind of, you know, to one degree or another did a decent job, but they couldn't get it done. They all failed ultimately, so God had to get the job done himself by becoming a human, living a perfect, sinless life, dying, rising again, thereby defeating death, sin, and the devil. The church now are colonies of the ultimate kingdom of God, but a day is coming when he will fully bring the kingdom of God to earth, and then everything will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. The more you can get that in your mind, I think the more the Bible will make sense to you. Now, in closing, how can we pray this back to God? I mean, obviously we could praise, worship, glorify God for what he has done in Jesus. He's provided us with the Savior that we need. As much as we like Noah, you know, I named one of my sons after him, as much as we love Abraham or Moses or David or whoever, they were sinners, they were fallen humans, and they couldn't get the job done. So praise God that he has done for us what these human saviors could never do. What's more, let's think of ourselves as sort of colonies of the kingdom of God here and now. We do things here not according to the ways of the world or the traditions of men, but according to the principles of the Word of God. And the more we can think of ourselves as citizens of heaven who are still here, the more that will impact the way that we live our daily lives. And also pray that Jesus will come again. I actually try to pray every single day that Jesus will come again, because that will really fix every problem. Obviously physical problems, if you get headaches, backaches, so forth, it'll totally fix those. It'll fix, you know, the political unrest. It'll get rid of coronavirus quarantine. It'll every conceivable problem will be fixed, repaired, abolished when Jesus comes again. So I'd encourage you to pray for his very soon appearing. Well, having said all that, let's pray. Oh, gracious God in heaven, thank you for your precious word and for the way that you have revealed these things to us. Do open our minds and our hearts to understand them even more. And in addition to that, use what we talk about here to motivate us to love and good works. God, we praise you for the way that you raised Jesus from the dead. We praise you for the way that you exalted him to the right hand of the throne of God. We praise you that he is the undisputed King of kings and Lord of lords. And we praise you for the way that he is coming again to set all things right and to bring the kingdom of God to earth. And we pray, Lord, that would be very soon, maybe even today. We would be delighted if it were today that you'd send Jesus back. Lord, in between his first coming and his second coming, help us to do things here on earth as they will be done in heaven. Lord, especially in our churches, the way that we treat one another, love one another, sacrifice for one another, serve one another, Help us, Lord, to live as the body of Christ so that the world would see and give glory to our Father in heaven. Bless our day now. Guard us from sin. Help us to love our neighbors. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. But I invite you to join us again on Thursday, Lord willing, on Thursday at 9:30. We're going to start chapter 2. We've made it through Ephesians 1. I think it's taken us 3 or 4 weeks. But Lord willing, chapter 2 next Thursday. See you there. Thank you for joining us.